obituaries in the paper, we hear of the news of someone supposedly important dying. We pass by Kreitzer's funeral home almost daily, at least I do. Perhaps sometimes notice a hearse driving by. At best, those things cause a momentary pause before we then just rush on to our next pressing activity. But then death comes into our close circle. And immediately it's quite different. So husband dies. A wife dies. A child dies. And suddenly we're confronted with the fact of our mortality. Is there anyone who's not felt the loss of at least some relative, close or distant? Hardly. Nearly all have lost someone, either a parent or a child or a grandparent or a friend. These, I say, are God's warnings to us. They're a reminder of our death, a warning to prepare for that moment when we, you and I, must meet God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of London, once wrote along these lines, "There may be some of you who stand today like a man upon the shore when the tide is swelling towards his feet. There came one wave, and it took away the grandmother. Another came, and a mother was swept away. Another came, and the wife was taken, and now it dashes at your feet. How long shall it be ere it breaks over you, and you too are carried away by the yawning wave into the bosom of the deep of death? Children, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, prepare to meet your God." Can you just kind of hear his booming voice over the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London as he preached that? It's possible, I guess, that death has not touched you in your immediate family, at least not yet, especially if you're young. But you can't escape God's warning that easily, really. Death is staring you from every television newscast or radio broadcast, every newspaper. One preacher, in preparing a message on the subject of death, took the time to just take a glance through some of the recent newspapers and news magazines, and death was everywhere. I think it was sometime in the late 1970s or early 80s. I didn't check the history on this, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. But the most startling news, perhaps, at that time was an accident that involved the Sunshine Skyway Bridge over Tampa Bay, just south of St. Petersburg, Florida. At 7:30 in the morning, during a thunderstorm, the Liberian freighter Summit Venture struck one of the bridge abutments and caused a 1,300-foot section of the roadway to tear loose and crash into the bay. Before traffic could be stopped, a Greyhound bus carrying 23 people, three cars and a pickup truck, had plunged over the end of the bridge and into the water. Every single person in those vehicles except one drowned. The same papers that carried that tragedy continued the report of the grim aftermath of the United States' unsuccessful attempt to rescue 50 American hostages in Iran. Eight young men of our military services had died in that aborted mission, and now the papers carried the photos of their bodies being transferred back from Iran to the United States, some of them being buried in Arlington Cemetery. At the same time, a crack British commando unit stormed the occupied Iranian embassy in London, rescuing 19 people who'd been hostage there for a week. But two of those hostages had been killed by the terrorists, one before and one during the raid. Five of the six terrorists were killed by the commandos. In Liberia, soldiers of the new government executed 13 members of the former government, including the late president's older brother. Then there were reports of death squads operating in Brazil, the Laotian attempt to wipe out the Hmong people of Thailand entirely, and in Cambodia, one of the greatest tragedies of modern times continued as thousands upon thousands died of hunger and related diseases. All of that from one single slice of current news. In the Middle Ages, it was not unusual for scholars and other people of prominence to keep a skull. If you can imagine this, of all things, as decoration sitting on their desk, a skull, to remind them, like that unfortunate victim, all must die. The Latin name for such a skull was memento mori, that is, a reminder of death, a reminder of the shortness of life and the certainty that, however long or short it is for you, everyone must eventually succumb to death and meet their God. Well, God has given you and I a memento mori, if you will, in the fifth chapter of Genesis at the end of several sentences here, sprinkled throughout, occurs eight times in reference to the ancient patriarchs. And then he died. Turn there if you haven't already, Genesis chapter 5. We were there last week. It was another one of those messages that was supposed to be one message that turned into two. But after the preceding section of chapter 4 closed, a new one begins with a dual purpose of linking the history of the early people after Adam to the story of Noah that comes in the next chapters, and then showing the result of sin in the world. The section will actually go through Genesis 6:8, and it emphasizes that throughout, man dies. That's what became of the family of Adam, the generation of Adam. This is the account of Adam due to the curse. This chapter supports the doctrine that when sin entered the human race, death came by sin. The chapter also gives a balance with the preceding story in chapter 4. If in spite of sin, there's such progress of the Cainites, then what became of the curse? The answer is, of course, that in spite of all of man's achievements, death reigns from Adam. But nevertheless, you want to check out your outline now. In the opening verses of chapter 5, we're told, first of all, that God's original purpose for man still stands. That has not changed. Here's number one. Our purpose, even after the fall then, is still to represent God and enjoy His blessings. Look at verses 1 to 3 now. Read with me Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. And Adam had lived 130 years, had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So the narrative begins by taking us back to the creation account and Adam and God's blessing on him as the image of God. It's basically a restatement of 1, 26 and 27. And not only this, verse 3 says, Adam's son Seth was made in his own likeness. That word is a synonym of the word image. So it's re-emphasizing the spiritual likeness being passed on. For God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So image is not in form. God is spirit. It's in function. So again, we are God's representatives, possessing moral will, a conscience, the spiritual capacity to have fellowship with God. That is image. The point is that even in spite of Adam's fall and the curse of sin and its consequences, the image and likeness of God is still being passed on from generation to generation to generation. And so you can't miss the emphasis here of creation and blessing on the image. See, God is a God who loves to bless. A lot of people don't believe that, but He is. It's the predominant theme of the entire book of Genesis. But after this marvelous reminder of what God originally had in mind for the creation, there's this sudden shift in the mood that alerts us to the fact that something is terribly, terribly wrong here. Go to number two. In spite of God's original purpose for mankind, we all end up dying. Things did not occur as they were first intended by God. Sin has corrupted the creation, resulting in death for all. Now read with me, see if you can keep up with me, beginning with verse 4. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 870 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, try to read that fast, Kenan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. And altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and after had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. Verse 25, then Methuselah had lived 187 years. He became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years. Longest lifespan of any man on earth. But guess what? And then he died. Do you get the picture? Adam and all his descendants died. This is man's common experience. This is what everyone faces from the beginning of the human race. God did not create man and then bless him to end up like this. But what became of Adam and his family? Well, they died. If you count them, there are in all 10 generations altogether. 10 in Hebrew is a secondary perfect number next to the number 7. So maybe that's the meaning. You get 10 generations, and all 10 generations have death. Or perhaps the writer meant it to be linked to an ancient Babylonian epic to answer that myth. It told about an ancient line of kings who descended from heaven as gods, or human beings who became gods. Scripture tells a different story, perhaps Moses' polemic. Before the flood, there were 10 notable generations, but they were ordinary mortals. They were certainly not gods, or even men who became deities. There's no element of myth here in chapter 5, Moses gives us. People were born, they had sons and daughters, they died, that's it. The fact that they were able to live hundreds and hundreds of years, I think that points to two things. Some people wonder about that. I think God just graciously allowed it to happen because one of his purposes, according to creation, was to populate the earth. I think the second thing is that the effects of the curse had not set in completely just yet. But they were coming, and they were coming. More and more corruption. The lifespan of mankind continued to decrease up until modern history. Basically, I think, until about the last 100 years, when the advances of medicine and nutrition have reversed that trend slightly. But nevertheless, the major theme is that man dies. The phrase, "and he died," repeated throughout. Man multiplied, continue. He died just as regularly. George Bernard Shaw once said that statistics of death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. So if there's ever a doubt in anyone's minds that the wages of sin is death, he need only look at a chapter like this. In Romans, it says, death has entered the human race by one man, and so all die. Now, there's a subtle attempt to escape this truth and the teaching of the Bible at this point by the argument, it's widely heard today, that death is quite natural. Don't need to be so concerned about it. There's no real moral meaning to death. Death is just a necessary part of the whole mechanism of life. Cycles of evolution. Life begins, it develops, it matures, and then it just fades away. That's just the pattern of human existence. I'm sure everyone has probably heard of that argument. Let me ask this question, though. If death is so natural, and it's almost a tone that it's beneficial, after all, why do people fear death as they do? Now, I don't mean why do they prefer to go on living rather than dying. Anyone who enjoys life, I think, would naturally prefer to go on with that rather than to have life taken away. But I don't even mean either, why do people fear dying? Since death is often accompanied by pain and suffering, it's understandable that people might fear the process of dying. It's not what I mean either. I mean rather, why do people fear death itself? Why do they draw back from it with such loathing? That is, if death is just a natural thing. And they do fear it. I mean, some people put on a show of bravado and they pretend that they don't, but they do. And they have. I mean, down through the centuries, since the sin of Adam. In the age of Greece and Rome, death was this idea of this passage into the underworld, this dark and terrifying abode. It lay on the other side of the river Styx, and the dead were ferried there by Charon, this grim boatman of despair. Literature is filled with all kinds of those expressions of fear and dread that grips the hearts of unbelievers. They face those terrors. Socrates said, "No one knows whether death may not be the greatest of all good, but men in their fear apprehend it to be the greatest evil." Francis Bacon wrote, "Men fear death as children fear to go into the dark." Samuel Johnson told of his horror at the death of one of his friends. "At the sight of this last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without a name." So I ask, why this fear? I mean, if death is so natural, maybe even a positive thing? Well, the answer is death is not natural. It is the grim wages of sin and the prelude to God's judgment. Men fear death because they know it's the end of all delays and that there are no other delays, and that after death they must stand face to face before the God that they have offended. They might deny those truths. They might kick and scream and protest loudly that there is no such judgment. But in their inmost being, they know the truth. Hebrews 9:27 is not lying. If you look up here, when it says this, Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So what is to be done? How can we escape this dreadful end of life and even more dreadful judgment of God that lies beyond? Well, left to ourselves, we cannot. I mean, we can do nothing to prevent this. But there is one, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death by dying and who by that death and his resurrection that followed forever transformed death for those who believe in him. Horatius Bonar, one of the Scottish preachers, father of the Scottish Free Church, wrote, I think, very well of Christ's victory. Here's what he said. The first Adam dies, and we die in him. The second Adam dies, and we live in him. The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. I am the resurrection and the life. We look into the grave of the one, and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. We look into the grave of the other, and we find there only light, incorruption, and life. We look into the grave of the one and we find that he's still there. His dust mingled with his fellow dust about it. We look into the grave of the other and find that he's not there. He is risen, risen as our forerunner into the heavenly paradise, the home of the risen and the redeemed. We look into the grave of the first Adam and see in him the first fruits of them that have died, the millions that have gone down to that prison house whose gates he opened. We look into the tomb of the second Adam and we see him, the first fruits of them that are to rise, the first fruits of that bright multitude, that glorified band who are to come forth from that cell, triumphing over death and rising to the immortal life, not through the tree which grew in the earthly paradise, but through him whom that tree prefigured, through him who was dead and is alive and who lives forevermore and who has the keys of hell and death. How has Jesus brought about this transformation? Well, he's done it by bearing the punishment that is due to us because of our sin. Consequently, though we still die physically, the fear of death is removed. The fear of death is the fear of judgment. And Jesus bore that judgment for us. We should say, in fact, he died in our place. He suffered the terrors of separation from God so that we might never be separated from him. Have you placed your faith and trust upon Jesus? Toward the end of the chapter, after this monotony of death, we do gain a couple of positive notes. So I'll give you number three, and this was part of last week's message. So I just throw this in as part of as a quick review. Our responsibility is to walk with God. I mean, it can still be done in spite of sin and the curse, and we saw it in Enoch. And he died, 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 and he was not, for God took him. Enoch escaped death altogether because he walked with God. And Genesis says he walked with God for 300 years. What did he do? Well, he lived a life of faith. That's first of all. Hebrews 11:5 says that by faith Enoch escaped death. His life was about pleasing God. That's the first thing. Secondly, keeping his commands. Walking with God is keeping his commands. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Leviticus told the people of Israel that if you follow the law of Moses and obey God's commands, that he will be your God and he will come among you and you will be his people, walking with him. The third thing is being God's spokesman. Jude 14:15 told us that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness and he pointed out the sin of his day, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. Do you want to walk with God? Then live by faith, keep his commands, and be God's spokesperson. There are glimpses of grace for the people of Genesis even after the fall. They have long lives. They have fertility, many sons and daughters. Enoch escaped death altogether by walking with God. And then eventually, finally, they look for comfort. The life was hard and painful, just like it is now, prompting a longing for comfort. And that's number four. We have hope. We have hope. Number four. Go on to number four. We have hope for final relief from the curse. For the righteous, there is hope for deliverance from pain and death once for all. The original creation will be restored one day as God intends for it to be. So until then, until death comes or Jesus comes, whichever is first, we will walk with God and we will live with hope. Lamech has a son. That is the other Lamech. And he names him Noah. You know that name. Verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son and named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." The pronunciation of Noah in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort. That's what Noah came to give. So in contrast of Lamech, the seventh from Adam through Cain, who sang a taunt song celebrating his own sin of a terrible murder, another Lamech comes from Adam through Seth, and he names Noah in hopes of relief from the curse. Life must have been hard back then, as it is now. But there was something in Lamech's boy that showed him that there are prospects of a better life. We can have hope. I think Noah is a picture of Jesus Christ. This is the second glimmer of hope in the chapter of death. Noah would comfort those who are under the curse, as he also walked with God, just as Enoch, chapter 6, verse 9. Now, parallel all of this to the state of the church. Christians are to walk with God. We're to look for our translation to glory. But while on earth, we too represent the Lord, and we are to enjoy his blessings. The New Testament says that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit as our comforter as we walk with God. And in Christ, Philippians, Galatians tell us, we're to walk in righteousness by means of the Spirit. And yet we too have hope for relief from the curse, as indeed the whole world does, groaning, as it were, for the day of redemption. Could we possibly escape death totally, like Enoch did? You ever thought about that? How badly did he want to walk with God? I don't think it's beyond God to do it. But the thing is, the New Testament clearly places our hope in the future. One day, an assistant of a famous chemist, Michael Faraday, accidentally knocked a little silver cup into a beaker of very strong acid. In almost no time, the silver object just disappeared into the liquid. The great chemist was summoned. He quickly sprinkled a certain chemical into the jar, and in a moment's time, every particle of silver gathered together at the bottom. Removing the shapeless mass, he sent it to a silversmith who recreated that cup that shone as bright as ever. See, what Michael Faraday did in his laboratory is but a small picture of what our mighty God will do on Resurrection Day for all the saints. He will miraculously restore the bodies of all who have died in Christ. That is the mysterious transformation the Apostle Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Living saints, he said, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And the dead in Christ will be raised in incorruptible bodies, so as to cause the Apostle Paul to write, as you look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, death reigns. Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through one man, so death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5:12. Physical death, ladies and gentlemen, is then followed by what is called the second death, Revelation 20:14 and 15, which means eternal punishment, conscious torment, and banishment from the presence of God in the lake of fire for all who die without Christ as their Savior. The main point of Genesis 5 is the obvious one. All must die. We can't just pass by that point, folks. Precisely, it is right here where we have to feel the force of God's judgment, even you and I. It's more certain even than taxes. There's an old legend that tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. Before long, the servant came back, and he was white and trembling, and you could tell he was greatly agitated. And he said to his master, "Down at the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samara, and there I'll hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the market, and he saw death standing in the crowd there. He went over to her, and he asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture to him?" "That was not a threatening gesture," Death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, actually, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samara." Warnings of death press closer and closer. More than any stories, even the real stories that we hear in the news today, we have them in ourselves. We ourselves are dying. We reach our hands to our mouths, and we find missing or decaying teeth. We struggle with the fine print. At least I do. Maybe younger folks don't. Now that our eyesight is failing. We're losing our hair, or we've already lost it, or it's turning white. Our breath is shorter. We're easily exhausted. Some of us have heart conditions. Others suffer from equally serious ailments. Some have terminal diseases, and some have them in their bodies right now and don't even know about it yet. In time, those diseases will make themselves known and carry their victims away. The time is quickly coming, and you and I must meet God. Now, the devil says, you don't have to worry about such things. Life is long. Just take your ease. Enjoy your life while you're young. The devil, you see, has been a liar from the beginning. Life is not long. Life is very short. The time is approaching when you and I will come to the end of their life and we will stand before our great judge. What will happen to you? What will happen to you? What will happen to you if you stand before him and you are not prepared to meet him? Unbelievers see death as a normal part of the universe, just a natural cycle of existence. There are some who are enslaved by the fear of death. Others almost are in denial. They just kind of dismiss it, just sort of a peaceful end to existence. Many are unsure about what death is going to bring, and so they have this vague hope, that hope beyond hope, really, that it'll turn out okay. Fact is, each of us have an appointment in Samara, but that is cause for rejoicing, not fear, provided we have put our trust in the one who holds the keys of life and death. There are two other great passages. I want to put these before you quickly. In the New Testament, they speak of the Christian's transformed hope in spite of death due to Christ's death and resurrection. The first is 2 Corinthians. Read this one with me. 2 Corinthians 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. We wish to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And then the second one is also by Paul over in the letter to the Philippians. At this time, it's significant to know that Paul was standing before Nero and his sentence. Remember, Nero, history affirms that he tried to blame the Christians for the great fire of Rome. Well, who was the most prominent Christian in those days? It was Paul. And he was unsure about the outcome. He might be acquitted. On the other hand, he might be condemned and executed. No matter, says Paul, God's in charge. God's going to be glorified in him, whether it's by life or by death. So he expresses his own hope and his anticipation when he writes this: To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. In those verses, Paul is saying actually that it's better off to die than to live. Death means entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. This hope transformed death for Christians for all ages. In the year 1899, there were two men who died in America. One was an unbeliever. There's famous men. One was an unbeliever. He made a career out of attacking the Bible. The other was a Christian. The unbeliever, his name was Colonel Ingersoll, after whom the well-known Ingersoll lectures on immortality at Harvard University were named. The believer was Dwight L. Moody. Ingersoll died suddenly, and his death was an unmitigated shock for the family. The body was kept in the Ingersoll home for several days because his wife simply couldn't part with it. But finally, they forced it to be removed because of health concerns for the family. Ingersoll's remains were then cremated. He was on display at a crematorium, and that was such a dismal scene that many news reporters made it national news. Ingersoll, you see, had used his great intellect to deny Christianity. But when death came, there was no hope, and it was miserable. His family and friends took it as a total tragedy. The same year the great evangelist died. Moody had been declining for some time, and his family was taking turns staying with him on the morning that he was to die. His son, who was standing beside his bedside, heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." The son goes, "Dad, no, Dad, you're just dreaming." Moody speaks to him, and he answers, "No, Will, this is no dream. I've been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces." For a while then, it seemed like Moody was going to revive, and then he slipped back again. And then he said this, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." Well, by that time, his daughter was in the room, and she began to pray because she thought he was going to revive and get better. And he spoke one more time. He said, no, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. This is what I've been looking forward to." Shortly after that, Moody was received into heaven, and he went to be with the Lord. At his funeral, with his family and friends, it was a joyful service. They testified, they sang hymns, and they heard the words proclaim, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:14 says that from Adam, death reigned onward. It reigned over Adam. It reigned over all generations ever since. But death has been conquered, and the power of death has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that today all believers in Him may walk with Him and live in His hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these undergirding truths. May we never just slightly skip over them. May we see this pronouncement powerfully, over and over again, repeatedly given to us, that all men die. It's part of the curse. It's because of our sin. We begin as sinners. The moment that Adam and Eve took the fruit, they began to die spiritually, or they died spiritually and separated from You. Eventually they died physically. We experience the same separation. Our fellowship with You is constantly broken because of our sin. And our physical lives will come to an end as well because of our sin. But thanks be to God for the great gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live in that hope, Lord. May we live in that victory. May we all in this room get to the point where we say, "You know what? I'd rather die than live. Because I know at that point I'm going to be with Jesus." Lord, give us that kind of faith. Give us that kind of power in our hope. In the meantime, may we walk with You as Enoch walked. And may we live day by day in our hope. Above this world, above the sin and all of its drudgery, and keep looking to You, our Savior who's coming. in whose name we pray.